Well, this morning we are going to be looking into God's holy word. We're going to be looking at portions of scripture, actually in the book of James. We're continuing our verse-by-verse exposition of the book of James we started last week. We're going to be particularly looking this morning at chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, where James brings up the topic of trials. As you know, James, with a pastor's heart, is writing to those who were part of the Jerusalem church, who were now scattered because of persecution. I shared that with you last week. And because of the persecution these Jewish Christians were facing, along with the persecution came all kinds of various trials, hardships, hunger, hatred, hiding. These various trials were outward circumstances they had no control over, but you just face them. Notice what James says there in verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This is the first thing James has to say to those Christians that he's writing to. James knows the excruciating conditions of the Jewish Christians that he's writing to. They used to be part of his church. He pastored them actually for a while before the persecution broke out. So James knows the people that he's writing to. It's important to know the people that you're ministering to, praying for, writing to, and preaching to. James knows these people. He knows their faces. He knows their names. He's writing to them because he knows them. He knows they, as Jews, had forsaken Judaism and had embraced Christ and Christianity. They had embraced Jesus as Savior and Lord. Their long-awaited Messiah has come, and they realized that, and they've embraced Jesus as Savior and Lord. And they were now not Judaistic Jews, but they were now Jewish Christians. Jewish Christians. So this is the first thing James, under the control and superintending of the Holy Spirit, writes to these Christians about the excruciating conditions they were now facing as Christians under this severe persecution, facing trials of every imaginable kind. When James writes, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, that directive seems extraordinary, but not for those with extraordinary faith. Have you ever encountered various trials in your life? I think this is a fitting book to go through because I know this church has went through a lot of trials, many of you. And so that's a rhetorical question. I know you have. I'm sure you have. You may be going through a trial right now. For some of you, listening to this sermon may be a trial for you. No, I'm just... Seriously, trials come in our lives, and we have no control of when they are going to come. We have no control. You never know what might happen next. You might get diagnosed with some sort of illness, disease or cancer. That just happens. Next day, oh, what? You may lose your job, hear of a loved one of yours that just passed away, or got in a car accident, or you may suddenly got hurt somewhere around the house, doing something around the house, or get in a confrontation with an angry individual. That happens. Or lose a friend, or lose an eye, or lose a fiance, or lose a boyfriend or girlfriend. Could be you ran out of gas or you got a flat tire. You never know what is just around the corner in your life. And it's not a matter of if they're going to come. James writes in verse 2, when you encounter various trials, not if you encounter various trials. So it's not an issue if they're going to come. They're coming. When they come, he says. So that means that we are not always encountering various trials, right? All the time. Right now, he's could be, I'm not facing a various trial, but I know one's coming. Because he said, when? This means before you get in the trial, before you get there, you're not actually not in a trial. And I think we can notice a difference between when we're not in a trial and when we're in a trial, right? Now, before I really get into this text of James 1, 2 through 4, I want to clarify what James is not saying. I want to share with you what James is not saying. And there's a few things I need to clarify before we actually get into this text to give some clarity, some phrases, some words, and some meaning. And also what James is not saying. This text about trials in James 1 through 12, actually the whole passage 1 through 12 is all about trials. It is not all about every problem that may arise in this world. There are things that happen in this world economically, politically, socially, that you have no control over, right? Actually, it is amazing when you think of how little control we actually have over circumstances in our lives. It doesn't matter how rich you are, how smart you are, or how strong you are. None of those things will stop you from aging. You have no control over that. If an earthquake reached epic proportions, were to suddenly hit, neither money nor intelligence nor physical strength can stop it. Likewise, a storm, a hurricane, a volcano, a twister, a flood, a lightning, tsunami, you have no control over those things. Point being, actually we have little or no control over uncontrolled outward circumstances. And it seems there's an amazing limitation of man's control over life's circumstances. James is not trying to address every possible trial a person may face. James is writing to Christians. He's writing to Christians. Notice what verse 2 says. Consider it all joy, my brethren. He's writing to Christians. James uses the term brethren 15 times in this epistle, and every time he's referring to Christians. He even calls them beloved brethren a couple times in this epistle. So he's writing about trials to Christians. So this text of scripture about encountering various trials is for Christians and not for all people. Not for all people. Also, this is not about your abilities or your strength, your age, or your personal appearance. This is related only to a Christian's faith in Jesus Christ. Your strength, your intelligence, your abilities, your wherewithal, your bank account, your looks have nothing to do with what James is talking about. This is a testing of your faith. Your faith. Notice verse 3 again. He says, knowing that the testing of your what? Your faith. The trials James is referring to are in direct relation to a Christian's faith. These trials are Christians' trials of faith that unbelievers do not experience. What James is writing to has nothing to do with unbelievers. This is only referring to Christians, and the unbelievers are excluded from this, the directives here, these commands in here. This wasn't written to unbelievers. This is not evangelistic. This is written to Christians about Christian living. Let me see if I can illustrate the difference here to this point. I read about this one time. It was about a hard hat employee who reported on his accident form when he tried to be helpful and explain what happened to him. He writes on the accident form, when I got to the job this morning, I noticed on the top of the building the hurricane had knocked off some of the bricks around the top. So I rigged up a beam with a pulley at the top of the building and hoisted up a couple barrels full of bricks. When I had fixed the damaged area, there were a lot of bricks left over. So I went to the bottom and began to release a line down holding the barrel of bricks. Unfortunately, the barrel of bricks was much heavier than I was. Before I knew what was happening, the barrel started coming down, jerking me up. I decided to hang on since I was too far off the ground by then to jump. And halfway up, I met the barrel of bricks coming down fast. I received a hard blow on my shoulder. I then continued to the top, banging my head against the beam and getting my fingers jammed in the pulley, pinching them almost off. And when the barrel hit the ground hard, it burst its bottom, and allowing all the bricks to spill out. I was now heavier than the barrel. So I started down again at high speed. Halfway down, I met the barrel coming up fast and received injuries to my shins. When I hit the ground, I landed on a pile of spilt bricks. Ouch. Getting several painful cuts and deep bruises. At that point, I must have lost my presence of mind because I let go of my grip on the rope. The barrel came down fast, giving me another blow on my head, putting me in the hospital. I respectfully request sick leave. Now, that's a test of someone's common sense. That's not a test of Christians' faith in Jesus Christ, okay? There's a difference. The trials that James is writing about directly test a Christian's faith in Jesus Christ. I also need to clarify the word trials in this text. I think it'll be helpful. In verse 2, it says of various trials. The word trials there is, let me just do a little English class here, is a noun. It's a noun. Some translations might have the word temptations in your translation. I know the King James has that. It's actually the Greek word pyrsmos. And it can be translated temptation, the King James does. It can be translated testing, can be translated experience, or pyrsmos can be translated trials. But when pyrsmos is in the noun form, it always refers to outward trials. When pyrsmos is in the, when you look at it, every place it's used in the Bible, when it's in the noun form, it's always referring to outward trials. When pyrsmos is in the verb form, it refers to inward temptations. So the noun, their trials, pyrsmos, is outward trials, and the word pyrsmos in the verb form means inward temptations, and it's closely related to the Greek word parazo, and enticement to sin. And you can see this changes when James, who uses superior Greek, it changes when you're down in verse 13, you look, it says, let no one say when he is tempted, almost same word, but now he's talking about a temptation to sin. The subject changes now, not from an outward trial, but to the inward solicitation to sin. So in our text, the word trials there is in the noun form, meaning outward trials. It's very important. Now, these outward trials that come in a variety of a kind that we really have no control of, like the persecution historically in this text. These Christians had no control over the persecution that came into their lives. If I put the historical context in this text, it was just something that they had to respond to. It was an outward trial, not an inward solicitation to evil or to sin. The only control a Christian has when he faces various trials that test his faith in Christ is how the Christian responds to those trials. That is what you do have control over. You have no control over when an outward circumstance comes. You can be driving down the road and you can get a flat tire, or some person can come up to you and give you a confrontation. You could go, these people could go through persecution. They had no control over this outward circumstance coming on their life. The only control they did have was, how am I going to respond? That they did have control of. How you respond to the trial. Also, I would like to clarify for you the term testing of your faith. The phrase testing of your faith. When I read that phrase, I think of a Christian who believes Jesus died for his sins, who has repented, who has submitted to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, who has believed in the heart that God has raised him from the dead, and he has sought mercy and forgiveness from the Lord and confessed and is now a believer. And now he has been spiritually birthed into the family of God. When I think of somebody, when I think of faith, this is what I think. I think of a saved person. Someone who's spiritually born again in the family of God. I think of 2 Corinthians 5:17 that says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, He is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. This is a Christian. Everything has changed in his life. He has a new heart. His sins are forgiven. We're talking about someone who is saved, born again. A believer who now loves Jesus Christ because he realizes Jesus loves him and that he died on the cross for him. That's the only way you can see Christ die on the cross. Why did he do that? Because he loved you and died for you. And this person now understands that. So in the broadest sense, we're talking about salvation. In the broadest sense, to help you. You could read James 1:3 as saying, the testing of your salvation. Does that make sense? The testing of your faith. Well, what is that? It's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to the place where you love him and you believe in him, you have your sins forgiven, and you're saved. The testing of your salvation, I could say. Now, when you consider that salvation is really what's being tested here, it's best to understand James is referring to what a believer's faith in Jesus Christ means. What is this faith, a testing of faith? What is that? If we're talking about salvation, what does it mean? Does this Christian love Jesus? Does he believe all his sins are forgiven, past, present, and future? Does he trust his soul is going to heaven and not to hell? If somebody has faith in Christ and he's truly saved, then a real Christian loves Jesus. He knows all his sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, and he trusts his soul with the Lord Jesus Christ that it's going to go to heaven, not to hell. That's salvation. That's faith. Because that is what is really put to the test when a Christian encounters various trials. Your whole salvation, everything about your salvation. That's why when we are to face the enemy, he says, put on the helmet of salvation. That's knowing all this stuff. An outward trial that a Christian encounters that he responds to because he is saved is going to be an opportunity to demonstrate his faith in Jesus Christ. And that is the only control he does have, how he responds to various trials that test his salvation and faith in Jesus Christ. A trial is now a platform for you to stand up on and say, to let everybody know who you are and whose you are. Here's a trial. How are you going to respond to it? The Lord is just giving you a platform to demonstrate your faith because you are saved. The issue James is getting at is that all Christians do not always respond with their faith in Jesus Christ when they encounter various trials, right? Often, many Christians respond in the flesh when they encounter various trials. They could have responded in faith, but they do not always do that, and Christians often respond in the flesh. You ever do that? Or am I the only one? Right? And there are degrees of reasons for this. Not every Christian is at the same level of spiritual maturity, right? It's not that every Christian is not truly born again. They are. If you're not born again, then you're not a Christian. But every true Christian is born again. Sins are forgiven. He has eternal life. But he's at different levels of a spiritual maturity. If I were to share the gospel with somebody and he became a brand new believer, he's at a different spiritual maturity than I am. Okay? And so when trials come, he may face them a little different than I may face them. It's just that those doctrinal truths are yet to be learned for spiritual growth when facing trials. And that's why discipleship making is so important. Because a new believer needs to be taught all these things about salvation and heaven and the forgiveness of sins and justification and sanctification, all that kind of stuff. And that is exactly what James is doing. He's writing this epistle to Christians about encountering various trials that test their salvation faith, that actually contribute to their spiritual growth and maturity. That's the whole point here. Eventually, James is going to zero their faith in Christ and salvation to the extent of their love for Jesus Christ. That's a biggie. I think the only way, as I studied this, the only way to fully understand what James is teaching about, I think that's the only way when you begin to think about the love of Christ. Notice the end of this passage that teaches about trials as we're going to work our way through it and unpack it. In James 1, 2 through 4, we're talking about the purpose of encountering various trials. And then verses 5 through 8, we're talking about the prayer for wisdom when encountering various trials. And then when you get to verses 9 through 10, your perspective of position when experiencing various trials, responding to various trials. And then verse 12, the promise of those when encountering various trials. And notice, so all those are 4 points. So we're only dealing with the first point this morning, the purpose of encountering various trials. But when the whole passage about trials is 2 through 12. When you get to verse 12, notice what it says. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who what? Who love him. This is at the heart of it. James made sure that he put that in there, and I have to look at the whole passage of trials and put that back at the very beginning to help me understand, to help you understand. For those who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ, this is going to be very hard to understand, if not impossible. For those who love Jesus Christ, this is going to make sense to you. And for those who do not love Jesus Christ, this is going to be impossible to understand, because this is the foundation of understanding this text. The Apostle Peter, also writing to the persecuted Gentile Christians in Rome, he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, listen to verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, and they were being persecuted, by the way, in Rome, and Peter's writing to them, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. There you go. That the proof of your faith be more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. Although do you not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. You see, even Peter points out, love for Jesus is the foundation for the proof of your faith in that text right there. Various trials that a Christian may face may test his faith, but if he truly loves Jesus, then he will not stop loving Jesus. And he will endure the trial of his faith because of his love for Jesus. When I think about salvation, I think about faith, I have to reduce it down to that principle, your love for Christ. Your love for Christ. It's the foundation, actually, for everything. And it's your faith that's being tested. In other words, it's your love for Christ that's being tested. When you face a trial, you're going to say, well, I don't love Jesus anymore. This trial's too much. Actually, you can't. And I'll explain to you why. You may be saying, I don't have that kind of love for Jesus that you just read about in James 1:12 and in 1 Peter 1:8. Well, I want you to know this love for Christ comes at the moment of salvation. It comes at the moment of salvation. Everyone who is saved has this love. Actually, Romans 5:5 says, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. That was at the moment of salvation. The moment you were saved, the Lord poured out his love into your hearts. Now you have the love of God. Because this love of Christ that came when faith and salvation came is encouraged to be further understood and contemplated. Wow, what? Really? How do I understand that? Well, Paul writes to the Ephesian Christians there in Ephesians chapter 3, and verse 16, the Apostle Paul is praying for the Christians actually at Ephesus to be strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit in the inner man. And then verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. There, here we're talking about faith. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, there you go. Verse 18, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth. In verse 19, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, so that you be filled with all the fullness of God, he's saying. It's what Paul is praying. Oh, I just want you to be able to, in your inner man, to be able to go beyond just things about doctrine, to get down to the very heart of the issue of salvation and your love for Christ. If you could just understand the breadth and the width and the length and the love of Christ, it's almost incomprehensible, but you have it. And only a Christian can understand it. And it's only the Christian that can respond with this type of loving faith for the Lord when trials come. The love of Christ demonstrated at the cross for you is something that is supposed to continually captivate our hearts and minds. It's something that I don't think we'll ever get over. And when you get a new body and you get to go to heaven, your love for Christ will not be restricted anymore by the flesh, by this unredeemed flesh. You'll be able to express your love for Christ fully, comprehensively, in the glorified body. And we do love him. And we do love him, why? Because 1 John 4:19 says, for we love him, why? Because he first loved us. When we understand the love of God and what Christ did for us on the cross, and we believe that, and the Lord sheds his love abroad in our hearts, we love him. We love him. This is at the heart of it. Let me illustrate this to help you understand James' teaching about Christians facing various trials that test their faith. As I said, the testing of their faith is the same as the testing of their salvation. Directly, is a test of your love for Christ. Directly, it's a test of your love for Christ. Jesus was talking to a Pharisee in Luke chapter 7. I'm going to read a little portion of scripture to you in Luke chapter 7, verse 36. And see if you can understand what I mean as I illustrate to you this as Jesus does. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him, this is Luke 7, verse 36, to dine with him, that's Jesus, and he entered, that's Jesus, the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him, that's Jesus, at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. And Jesus answered, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, will love him more? Simon answered and said to him, I suppose the one who forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. And turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I have came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. You see what he's teaching? The key phrase there is, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Those who have been forgiven much love much. Yesterday at prayer breakfast, I didn't know it, but he said, I was a really bad person, and the Lord saved me, and I still can't get over that he forgave me all those sins. And it's when you fully understand how your sin has offended a holy God and the mountain of sin that you accumulated that God totally forgives you of. Well, that should affect your love for Christ. The depth of your understanding of the multitude of your sins against a holy God that has been forgiven you and that you're not going to hell should and will cause you to love Christ more and more as you come to grips with the amount of forgiveness with which you have received from the Lord. I think Christians don't understand just how much sin they've been forgiven and just who their sins were against, a holy God. When you really begin to contemplate that and think about that in salvation, it should cause you to really love God more and more and love Christ so much. Because when a trial comes, that's what you're faced with. Let me tell you something. If somebody were to try to come against my wife or test my love for my wife, I would demonstrate it. And a trial does the same thing. It gives you an opportunity to demonstrate your love for Christ. If James is writing to my brethren who are Christians in verse 2, that it is their faith that is being tested, that means they are saved and a multitude of their sins have been forgiven. And the question is, so will the forgiveness of their sins cause them to love much? Will the understanding of the forgiveness of their sins and salvation cause them to love much? This is what James is using as doctrine to establish his application on. Anytime you see application in the Word of God, there's always a doctrine that application is built upon. It's with that understanding, and that brief introduction now, let's read James 1, 2 through 4 again. Let's go back to James and look at it again with those clarifying marks that I made and everything that I've said. Just look at this again with a fresh pair of eyes. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Only a Christian who loves Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord, can count it all joy when encountering various trials. Let me say that again. Only a Christian who loves Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord can count it all joy when encountering various trials. Why? Because of his love for Christ. Let's consider how James wants them to arrive at this conclusion. And for me, and I think it'll be for you, it was helpful to look at this, the purpose of the testing of the Christian's faith in Christ, including their love for him, that stated in verse 4. Look at verse 4. Let endurance have its perfect result so that, or that, you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. There's the purpose clause. So that. There's a purpose here. So that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The word perfect there is better understood as mature. Here's the purpose, because of the purpose clause. The purpose of testing our faith in various trials is so that we'll be someone, maybe we're not at the time, that we'll be more complete, that maybe we're not complete now. All Christians are at different levels of spiritual maturity, right? Many are lacking something in their faith in Christ. And the Lord does not want us lacking anything. That's what he says, that you be lacking nothing. The Lord wants us mature and complete Christians, lacking nothing. This is the overall purpose. Sometimes of the Lord, according to James, is why he even brings trials in your life to begin with. He has a purpose in these trials. In a way, James is saying, there is no way for you to become spiritually mature without going through various trials. I got that from this text. There is no way for you to become spiritually mature without going through various trials. That's what he's saying. There's a purpose here. The Lord is bringing this in your life. You may be thinking, okay, what if I don't want to be spiritually mature? Okay? There's people who think that. Will that eliminate me from going through various trials? Nope. You know why? Because Romans 8:28 says, for we know that God causes all things to work together for the good to those that love God, to those that are called according to his purpose. As I said, I'm talking to Christians, and if you're not a Christian, this doesn't apply to you. I'm talking to Christians. This is written to Christians. And if you say, well, I don't want to become spiritually mature, well, that's not going to eliminate trials coming in your life, because God is going to cause everything to work together for good. The next verse in Romans 8:29 says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. Okay? The Lord has predestined you as a Christian to become conformed to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. That is going to happen. That is going to happen. You are not going to be able to stop that happening, even if you don't want to. It's going to happen. Trials are going to come, and God's going to use them as a chisel and hammer to chip away at you, that parts of you that are not like Christ, to conform you into Christ's likeness. And it might hurt. There might be a lot of loud noise. Might be some sparks flying. But after a while, you're going to see this stone turn into a beautiful picture, an image of Christ. The Christian that loves God, called according to God's purpose, the Lord will cause trials to work together for good of your spiritual maturity, which is conformity to Christ's likeness. That's what the Lord uses. Well, how is the Lord going to conform me to the image of Christ? Trials. Trials. Trials that test your faith. Trials that test your love for Christ. That's what James is saying. Notice again verse 3. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result. Better translated, have a mature work. The testing of your faith in Christ, your love for him, understanding the forgiveness of sins, James says, produces endurance. The testing of your salvation, the testing of your love for Christ, produces endurance. In verse 3. That's a great word, by the way. It's the word hupomeno in the Greek. It's made up of two words, hupo, meaning under, and meno, meaning to remain. And you put them together, it means to remain under. It's like when Paul told Timothy, people will not remain under sound doctrine, will not endure sound doctrine. They won't remain under it. James is saying, when you encounter various trials, knowing that testing your faith produces remaining under, steadfastness. When you encounter various trials that test your faith in Christ and you remain under that testing, it has a working together for good quality about it. Does that make sense? It has a working together for good quality about it, because God said all things work together for good. And this remaining under this trial has a working together good about it. Notice, like I said, notice verse 4. And let endurance have its perfect result. Better translated, let it have its mature. That's what perfect means. And the result could be translated work. Let it have its mature work. Only a true believer has his faith tested for a desired purpose that God ordains for his own purposes. We know all things work together for the good to those that love God, to those that are called according to his purpose. What is his purpose? To conform me to the image of Jesus Christ. What are some of the all things that he uses to work together for good? Trials. And he's ordained those trials because he has a purpose, and his purpose that he's already promised to conform you to the image of Christ. And James is reminding these persecuted Jewish Christians of a doctrinal truth that may have escaped their notice. And that is, God is working in their lives. I mean, they're being persecuted, they're being hunted down, they're hiding, they're being hated, and they're going through excruciating conditions. And James is saying, wait a minute. It's your love for Christ that's being tested. And listen, God is working in your life. God has a purpose here. The Apostle Paul told the Philippian Christians in Philippians 1:6, for I'm confident of this very thing, that he that began a good what? Work in you will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. Guess what? God started the work. He's going to continue the work, Paul says. And then he continues in Philippians 2:13. It says that, for it is God who is at what? Work in you, both to will and do of his good pleasure. Listen, the Christian, God started the work. He's going to continue to work. And he's working in you even now. James does not want these Jewish Christians he's writing to forget God is working in their lives. We say we believe in the sovereignty of God. What about when sovereign God does whatever he wants in your life? Oh, wait a minute. I believe in the sovereignty of God. God can do anything he wants. He's God over all creation. Do anything he wants with his own. What about when he turns your world upside down for a purpose that he never even tells you, like Job? Whoa. Do you believe in the sovereignty of God then? Listen, God is way more concerned about character than he is circumstances. Listen, it was sovereign God who allowed persecution to break out in Jerusalem that scattered these Jewish Christians to begin with. They were under severe persecution and scattered, but Acts 8:4 records when this great persecution broke out, verse 1, and Saul was ravaging the church in verse 3. Acts 8:4 says, therefore, those who had been scattered went about what? Proclaiming the good news. Some translations say preaching the word. They were scattered out of Jerusalem because of persecution, but it didn't stop their love for Christ. What were they doing? They were going everybody telling everybody about Jesus. It didn't stop them from being Christians or loving Christ. They just scattered because of persecution, proclaiming the gospel of saving grace, the Lord Jesus Christ. God did that. That's God's way of evangelism. Let me bring persecution so you get out there and share the gospel with everybody. It was causing them to endure and grow spiritually because of it. And James is telling them, when you consider all that what is involved in these various trials that test your faith, well, when you consider all that, well, it should be reason for joy. When you start thinking about all that, are you going to test my love for Jesus? Okay, I'll show you that I love Jesus. Okay. God's working in my life to make me spiritually mature. God is using trials he's ordained to bring to my life to grow me, to help me, to give me a platform to demonstrate who I am and whose I am. When you start thinking about all that, as Peter said, is joy inexpressible and full of glory. You know, somebody may take your happiness. You may smash your finger with a hammer, Chuck, but nobody can take your joy. You may stub your toe and things may go bad for you. That may temporarily interrupt your happiness, but nothing can take away the joy you have in Christ. Listen, you're going to heaven. You're going to heaven. Everything in this life is just icing on the cake. The cake is you're going to heaven. All your sins are forgiven. That's reason enough for joy when you add that all up. The mere fact that God is working in your life is reason for joy. You know why? Because he doesn't have to. God doesn't have to work in your life, but because he loves you, he is. And he's making you more like his son, Jesus Christ, by working your life. So when you compare temporary trials to eternal rewards or creature comforts to eternal salvation, there's actually no comparison. That's why we can take the hymn book and sing, whatever my lot, the Lord has taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Right? Is it not well with your soul? My sin not in part, but in whole is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Right? And that good reason to count it all joy? James is saying, I know this is hard, forsaking Judaism and embracing Christ and Christianity, but only from the world's perspective, not God's. From God's perspective, it is cause for great joy. And going through that with this joyful attitude brings glory and honor and praise to Jesus Christ. Listen to 1 Peter again, just briefly, as I begin to conclude. See if this makes more sense to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. We're talking about salvation. To a living hope, that's going to heaven. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That's where you're going. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for your salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. That the proof of your faith be more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. That passage should make more sense now. I want to close with this story. This is my closing story. This is during Nero's persecution of Christians in the first century. Christians were hunted down by Roman armies and Roman small Roman garrisons. A house was surrounded and Roman soldiers broke the door open. Inside were gathered 16 people. The soldiers insisted that all Christians line up against the wall. And anyone who was not a Christian to leave immediately. At first, everyone was just stunned. And then one left. And then two more left. And then three more left. And they were asked when leaving, "So you're not Christians? You're not Christians, right?" "Nope, we're not Christians, but they are." After they left, the door was shut. They were told to turn around and face the wall. They were asked one more time, "Are you Christians?" They all replied, "Yes." Then there was this silence. There was this pause. And they began turning around. They noticed the Roman soldiers were taking their helmets off and putting their swords away. And they said, "So are we. So are we. We just had to make sure that everybody here were true Christians." And then they helped them escape to a safer part of the country so they would not be killed in the persecution. Well, that's having your faith in Christ put to the test, isn't it? That test proved they were true Christians. What do you think was in their hearts at that time? Religion or their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, their love for the Lord Jesus Christ? You know what those Christians probably did after that? Considered it all joy. They probably considered it all joy. Yahoo! You may be saying, "Sometimes I don't do so well when my faith is put to the test. I don't always respond in faith. Sometimes I just don't know what to do." Well, welcome to the club. Me too. That's why James continues in verse 5 when he says, in the continuing of exposition, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God." Next week, we'll consider point number 2, the prayer of faith for wisdom when encountering various trials. Just a closing thought, and we'll pray. Consider your salvation and love for Christ the next time you encounter a trial that tests that salvation and love for Christ. Pause for just a minute. Instead of a jerky reaction in the flesh, just say, wait. I'm a Christian. And the Lord is testing my faith. He's testing my love for Christ. He's testing my salvation. Am I going to demonstrate who I am and whose I am? Am I going to respond in faith or am I going to respond in the flesh? Say, "Well, I don't always do so good." We're going to continue, and James is going to continue to help us with that. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your holy word, and oh, we need it so much. We need to be taught from your word, and we thank you that your word is life to us. It is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It's something we hide in our hearts. We don't sin against you, and it's something that we live by. And we are so thankful, Lord, that you are teaching us spiritual maturity, spiritual growth, that you're teaching us in this discipleship making that James is bringing out in this book that helps all of us. There's principles in here, Father, that you've given us for all Christians for all times. May this been a profitable time for your people this morning. May they leave here contemplating what they've heard from your holy word. And may they begin to apply it and look at the things of this life and realize that they're Christians and not everybody else is. And the things that they face, other people don't because we're believers. Thank you for making us more like Christ. Thank you for the spiritual graces you bring in our life. We actually thank you for the trials. Many of us can attest that trial brought us closer to you. It caused us to pray more, caused us to depend upon you more. So Lord, thank you so much for loving us and working in our lives. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.